Please turn with me in the Word of God to Daniel chapter 3 as we read this great chapter together. Chapter 3, reading from verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyres, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of these musical instruments must fall down and worship the image of gold." Excuse me. "And that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set up over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the hoot, the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there 3 men that were tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisers crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair on their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command, and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Excuse me. When we left King Nebuchadnezzar last week in chapter 2, we had some reasons to be encouraged. Encouraged that he had finally in some way come to his senses about the power of God and about the power of God's kingdom. You remember that he had had this dream which disturbed him. This dream of the image that he longed to build, probably of himself or maybe even of one of the pagan gods. The image with a head of gold and made of silver and bronze and iron and clay all the way down. And in his dream, he saw a rock which hadn't been cut by human hands, being cut out of a mountain, and this rock rolling down and striking the statue and crushing it to pieces. And he was so disturbed by the dream that he demanded an interpretation, even to the point of death if his wisest men were not able to give him the interpretation. But we found last week that Daniel was able to interpret it, and interpreted the head of gold as the kingdom which God had given to Nebuchadnezzar, but also said that the rock symbolized God's great kingdom, which we know as the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, which would crush every other kingdom. We read about that in chapter 2, verse 44. "The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever." And you remember the reaction of Nebuchadnezzar to this interpretation of this dream. We read about that in verse 47 of chapter 2. He says, "Surely your God is the God of gods and Lord of kings and the revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." And he said that lying flat on his face before Daniel. And if we had no knowledge of chapter 3 of this book of Daniel, we could well be tempted to be encouraged by the reaction of Nebuchadnezzar. But what do we find in the opening verse of chapter 3? We find the first point I want to make in this sermon, and that is that King Nebuchadnezzar ignored God. He ignored the dream that he had had. He put it to the back of his mind. As so often we do with nightmares, we try to put them out of our minds. And this was a complete nightmare for King Nebuchadnezzar, so he ignored it. By ignoring the dream and ignoring the interpretation. Verse 1. "The king Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 90 feet high and 90 feet wide and set it up on the plain of Jura in the province of Babylon." He ignored the dream. He was determined still to set up this kingdom in opposition to God, symbolized in this huge grotesque image in the plain of Jura. But you notice he didn't ignore God completely. He didn't ignore the dream that God had given him completely. There was something different about this image, this statue, which was different from the original one he had dreamt about. and that is that this statue had no feet of clay. It was made of pure gold. And what Nebuchadnezzar was doing was taking from that dream of the rock smashing into the image what he needed to take, he thought, in order to build a kingdom that no one could crush, in order to set up a kingdom that even God could not tear down. And so he got rid of the weak element, if you like. He got rid of the feet of clay and iron. And he made the statue of pure gold. This was an act of not only ignoring God, but complete defiance to God. In his despotic madness, he was determined to create a kingdom where no one would dare doubt its power and authority. And this statue was to become the focus of national unity and power. And we've seen that right down through the ages ever since. This isn't something we haven't seen the likes of since the day of Nebuchadnezzar. We've seen it all the way through world history, where mad dictators try to create an image behind which they can rally the people in unity and cement the society together behind the cause. You remember, some of you, I think, will remember from your own memories, the days of Hitler during the Second World War, when he set himself up as the power behind what he saw as the invincible kingdom of the Third Reich, and the swastika was the emblem of that kingdom. And like Nebuchadnezzar, here as we are having it described here in chapter 3, like Nebuchadnezzar, Hitler tried to create a new religion for the people. Nebuchadnezzar knew that in every human heart there is a religious space that needs to be filled. And so throughout this chapter, we find Nebuchadnezzar orchestrating and trying to develop a new religion, even down to the last details of the music and of the pomp and of the ceremony. Because he knew that if you could capture that religious space in the hearts of people, then you had complete allegiance to the cause. On the 29th of July, 1936, an article appeared in the London Times, written by a defender of the Third Reich, a Herr Balder, and he uses these words: "Whoever serves Adolf Hitler, the Führer, serves Germany. And whoever serves Germany, serves God." And what the Third Reich were doing was trying to fill that space, that religious space, in the hearts of people with their own false dogma. And Nebuchadnezzar is doing the same. You notice how he orchestrated the worship that was to be given to this false image, this god in the desert. He called together all the people who were the names, the big names of the day in verse 3, the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the advisors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the other provincial officials, assembled them before this statue for the dedication of this statue. Now, why did he do this? Well, he did it for this great reason, or this terrible reason, that he wanted to get all the great and mighty, all the celebrities together, all the people who were people together, so that the people would say, well, if the great and the good bow before this image, then should we not bow before it too? That's a characteristic that we find in many false religions today, to try to convince people of the authenticity of their false religion. They will all often wheel on some celebrity or some highly qualified academic or some well-known personality. And the message is quite simple. If these people whom you admire for their artistic ability, for their academic ability, if these people whom you admire for being so clever, if they can bow before this image, then shouldn't you too? And Nebuchadnezzar adds to the attractiveness of this false religion by gathering together probably the best musicians of the day and an orchestra composed of many instruments, as you notice in verse 5, of horns and flutes and zithers and lyres and harps and pipes and all kinds of instruments and music. He probably had special music composed for the event. Maybe there was a mixture of traditional and contemporary music. He was trying to capture the imaginations of the old people and the young people. But all of it was intended to stir the emotions of the people and move them to put their trust and faith in the idol. And he was using it. He was using this orchestra to that end, just as the Nazis did during their rallies during the Second World War. It was often accompanied by strong and bold nationalistic music in order to stir the hearts of the people around the cause. But just in case the celebrities and the music missed the mark, Nebuchadnezzar used a third ploy that has often been used by mad dictators ever since to gain the allegiance of the people. He used terror. Terror in the form of a huge fiery furnace. Verse 6, whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into the blazing furnace. And I don't have to tell you how so many nations of people have been forced to bow the knee to mad dictators and mad dictators' causes down through the years by the use of terror. And what a spectacle this all must have been. What a well-planned and well-orchestrated, in both senses of the word, event. Construed to force people to bow in worship to this false god in the desert. It is as great in pomp and ceremony as it is grotesque in its foolishness and blasphemy. It's a living example of what the prophet Isaiah said. You remember what the prophet Isaiah said about false religion? He says, a man will come, he'll chop down a tree. With half of the wood, he'll cook his dinner. And with the other half, he'll make a god and bow down and worship it. It's so ridiculous. It's so foolish. And here, Nebuchadnezzar thought that not only could he build a kingdom that even the God of Daniel could not crush because he had got rid of the weak element, but he also thought he could build a new god to replace the god of Daniel. What ignorance of God this is. But for all his effort, for all his work at orchestrating this hideous event, for all the music and all the pomp and ceremony, even for the blazing furnace, that was a reminder of the penalty for not bowing the knee to this image. What did Nebuchadnezzar find? He found that there were three young boys probably round about the age of our Bible class folk, who would not bow the knee before this image. And the astrologers, probably in a fit of jealousy about the favor that the king had granted upon them, could not wait to tell Nebuchadnezzar about these Jews who were defying him. Verse 9, O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of this orchestra must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into the blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set up over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. And the reaction of Nebuchadnezzar leads us on to our second point. Not only did he ignore God, but his reaction confirms to us the fact that he did not know God. And he did not know what God was like. Nebuchadnezzar's reaction was one, you notice, of furious rage. He summons these young Jews together who had refused, unlike so many of their contemporaries, who had bowed the knee to this image. They had refused. And he asks them, is this accusation that the astrologers are making towards you true? He finds it hard to believe that anyone, especially three young lads like this, would dare to defy the king's orders and dare to stand before a blazing furnace and refuse to do what they were told. And he gives them another opportunity for them to bow the knee. You know, if you'll do this now, we'll forget all about it. It's all very good. Just bow the knee when the orchestra starts. And these three boys could have said to themselves, well, this is a cultural thing. We've got to imagine, we've got to try and imagine what it was like for these three boys. Here they are facing certain death, from a human point of view anyway. Here they are as youngsters, teenagers, standing before the king of Babylon. The only three people out of a crowd of hundreds of thousands who refused to bow the knee. And they could have said to themselves, well, this is just a cultural thing. Let's do it. What harm will it do? We know who we're really worshipping. They could have said to them, said to themselves, this isn't an issue to die for. Let's save ourselves. But these boys' lives had been guided and grounded, not in the culture of the day, not even in their own view of things, but their lives had been grounded and guided by the law of God, by God himself. They knew the teaching of the law, which is so simple and not open for debate. You shall not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And these boys knew the law of God, and they were not about to defy the law of God, because they too were jealous. They were jealous for the glory of God. They were jealous that worship should only go to the true and living God and not to this grotesque dead statue out somewhere in the desert. And what comes as clear, becomes as clear as crystal to us, is that these boys really knew God. And because they knew God, they were able to face any fiery trial. But what also is crystal clear to us is that Nebuchadnezzar didn't know God. He says in verse 15b, then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? What a thing for Nebuchadnezzar to say. What God will be able to rescue you from this huge fiery furnace? No one will be able to rescue you from this. And it's not surprising that Nebuchadnezzar should say such a foolish thing, because what is his view of God's? His view of God's is something that you make yourself. It's something that you cast out of rock or iron or gold or whatever. And you form it by your own hands. And it's a dead thing. It's a thing which you set up in a desert and pretend that it's living. That's his view of what a God is like. And it's not surprising that he should say, what God will be able to rescue you from my hand. But there he was about to find out. He was about to come face to face with the living God who is able to rescue his people and save them even from the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And these three boys go on to testify to the living God. Nebuchadnezzar had already experienced it, although I don't think he realized the power of this living God. The very fact that the people of God were within his grasp was an indication we see in the opening verse of the book of Daniel, that God in his power had delivered these people into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel himself testifies to this. You remember in chapter 2, verses 37 and 38. But Nebuchadnezzar in his madness failed to realize this. And what he failed to realize is that the same living God who delivered his own people into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar is able in his power to rescue his people from the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And this is what these three boys testify to in that wonderful verse we were talking to the children about, these three verses. Verse 16, they say, O Nebuchadnezzar. You can almost sense that these boys are standing before this king, almost feeling sorry for him, for his ignorance of God. O Nebuchadnezzar. You don't realize what God is like. O Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you set up. When these three boys said this to Nebuchadnezzar, they weren't being rude. They weren't trying to rile the king. They were just stating the fact. They didn't have to defend themselves before Nebuchadnezzar, because what they were doing was totally right. They were not committing any criminal action. They had no need to defend themselves before a king. They weren't being charged with righteous charges. They were obeying the king, the true king, God who is their king, and God who is their judge. They have no need to defend themselves before this earthly king. And they remind us so much, don't they, of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You remember as the Lord Jesus Christ stood before his accusers, who thought in their absolute madness that they had the power of life and death over Jesus. And Jesus stood before them and so often refused to defend himself against them. When he stood before his judges, he often didn't respond at length at all. And when he stood before Herod, he lapsed into complete silence. Now, why was that? It was, of course, because he was not answerable to these men. These men were not his judges. He was answerable to God alone. And one of the few things that he did say to his captors was, "One day you will see the Son of God return again in glory, or again and destroy this temple, and in 3 days it will be rebuilt." His confidence was in God alone. Just as these three boys were able to say, "If you throw us into the furnace, you'll see us again. God is able to rescue us." They testify to the fact that God, nothing can stop God from saving his people. Not even the flames of the furnace that had been heated 7 times hotter than before. But then these boys add these wonderful words in verse 18. "But even if he does not, we want you to know that we will not serve your gods." Is that a contradiction of verse 17? They say God will surely save us, but now they say if he does not? Of course it's not. Is the faith of these boys beginning to collapse a bit as they look at the flames, as they feel the heat of the furnace on their faces? Are they beginning to crack a bit? Of course not. These boys knew that God was able to save them and rescue them physically. They knew that that was not out of the bounds of God's power. He was able to do that. But they also knew that even if God didn't do that, then they knew that he would most certainly rescue them in a greater sense. And that is through death into the glorious paradise of his presence. They knew that rescue was certain. Whether it be physical rescue, as happened to be the case here, or whether it be spiritual rescue through death into glory, God would rescue. And this statement in verse 18 has much to teach us, isn't it, if we are going through fiery trials. And the great lesson is this, that God is able to rescue us during the fiery trials. There is no doubt about that, that he is more than able to do that. And often he does. As he did in this case. But often in his providence, he chooses to rescue us through the fiery trials. And we see that illustrated supremely to us in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He rescued, he brought to glory, he exalted the Lord Jesus Christ through the fiery trial, not during the fiery trial, because he had something to do through the fiery trial. He had a refining process to do, not in the Lord Jesus Christ, but in God's people. He was coming with a refiner's fire. He was coming with a launderer's soap, and he was refining and cleansing God's people through the fiery trial that Jesus went through. In Isaiah 53:11, we see that after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And that is much to teach us. If we are going through a fiery trial at the moment, do we feel that our faith is beginning to shake in God because He doesn't seem to be rescuing us from the blazing furnace? And what we need to trust in this verse, what we gain from this verse, is the trust that God is able to save us. But even if He doesn't save us from the experience of the fiery trial, the lesson we learn here is that God is with us. And He knows what He's doing. And the question we need to ask ourselves, as we ask the children, is the only reason that we worship God to be that He rescues us. That we never experience pain or trial. That we never feel the licks of the flames upon us. How often have you heard of people saying, well, if you do this for God, then He will do this for you. If you give God £10, He will give you £100. If you refuse to work on a Sunday, you will get promotion. Or if you refuse to marry a non-Christian man or a non-Christian woman, God will provide you with a Christian husband or a Christian wife. And often God does. God is no man's debtor. Often God does shower blessings upon him. When we honor Him, He honors us. But is that the only reason that we do these things? Do we give to God £10 so that we will get £100 back? Do we refuse to do something which we know to be wrong in order that we may get something better? Or are we willing to still serve God even when we don't get the £100 back? Even when we don't get what we had longed for? Even when our lives don't take the way that we thought they would take? And the particular blessing that we had hoped for doesn't come our way? Do we still worship God in that? We need to face up to the fact that these boys faced up to. Even if He does not deliver us, we will not worship a false god. We'll worship Him alone. And the supreme example of that is, of course, Job in the Old Testament. Look what happened to Job. There was a life that wasn't characterized by blessings. It was a life that was characterized, for the most part, with suffering. And what was Job able to say? He was saying, though He slay me, yet shall I praise Him. That is faith. God isn't an investment trust that we invest all our obedience and energies into, only in the hope that we are blessed back, that we get blessings back with interest. God is owed our worship and praise, even if we are to endure fiery trials until we die. That's what true faith is. Serving God even in the fiery trials. Serving God even in our losses. Serving Christ even if it means loneliness. Serving Christ even if it means death. What these boys are teaching us, I think, my friends, is the basic truth. We don't need life. We don't need this life, but we need Christ. These boys are teaching us that we don't need to, bow down to false idols, but we need to obey Christ. These are the two great lessons from these two boys. They knew that life wasn't as important as believing in God and trusting and obeying Him. And that's why they were willing, in God's strength, to face this fiery trial. And I know that some of you are going through the worst kinds of fiery trials imaginable. And that in those trials you often feel an absence of the presence of God. And that you can identify so often with the words of the Victorian hymn, "He hides Himself so wondrously, as if there were no God. He is least seen when all the powers of ill are most abroad." And Satan would have us believe that. But though we may be tempted to feel that way, we need to realize from this passage in Daniel 3 and from the second verse of that hymn that God is really with us. Thrice blessed is he to whom is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field, or for our context, in the furnace, when he is most invisible. Do we trust that? And God was surely with these boys as they experienced this fiery furnace. And this leads us very, very briefly to our third point. Not only did Nebuchadnezzar ignore God and did not know God, he comes now face to face with the power of God. And his question in verse 15b, what God can rescue you from my hands, is answered. As Nebuchadnezzar looks into the flames, those of you who remember the days of coal fires, or you have these new gas coal fires, if that's right, it will know what it's like to look into the flames. And you can almost begin to see images in the flames. You imagine things are happening in there. And Nebuchadnezzar looks into the flames and he thinks he's imagining things. He begins to see these boys walking around, unbound, unharmed, unsinged, unburned. And not only that, he sees a fourth person in there with them. One that looks like the son of the God. Or as the AV translate it, the Son of God. Nebuchadnezzar begins to see in these flames a pre-incarnate Christ. He comes face to face with the power of God in being able to rescue his people from the hands of King Nebuchadnezzar. God had come down to rescue the people. He hadn't come down, descended upon the statue. He hadn't descended upon the hundreds of thousands of people who were taking part in this orchestrated worship. But he descended from heaven into the fiery furnace to be with these three boys who were enduring the flames. And that is much to teach us, doesn't it? If we had more time, we could examine that. But it teaches us this, that often we will feel more of the presence of God, not when we try to organize things, not when we try to orchestrate it, not when we try to engineer something, but so often we will feel the presence of God more when we are going through fiery trials. And one thing that we can trust more than anything else from this chapter is that God is surely with us if we are his in his fiery trials. But not only is this seen a foretaste of the incarnation, where we see Jesus in a pre-incarnate appearance, but it's also a foretaste of the crucifixion. Here Jesus comes and experiences the flames. Just as at Calvary, he would come and experience the flames for his people. And through his experience of the flames, through being with his people, through identifying with his people in the flames, he is able to make this furnace like a pleasant morning stroll for these three boys. He is able to take the sting out of the flames, just as at the cross he took the sting out of death. He is able to take the victory away from Nebuchadnezzar and these flames, just as at the cross he took victory away from death and the grave. What an amazing deliverance these boys have. And as they are called out by Nebuchadnezzar, he finally comes face to face with the God of all power. Verse 28, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, who sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's commands, and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship God except their own God. Therefore I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego be cut to pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble. For no other God can save in this way. And the king promoted them. He came face to face with the power of God. What a wonderful chapter. What wonderful lessons we have to learn there, to trust God in the good times, to trust God in the hard times, because he will never leave us nor forsake us. And he is especially with us in the fiery trials. Let's bow in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this chapter. We thank you for the faith that you gave to these three boys. We thank you, Lord, for the foretaste we have, both of Bethlehem and Calvary. We thank you for the assurance that, though we walk through many fiery trials, you are with us. You are refining us. You are doing your work in us. And you will, one way or another, ultimately rescue us from you. Praise be to your God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.